You'll turn with me this morning to the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus, I trust. And while you're turning there, we're continuing our study on the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. We're in that portion of our study where we're looking at the tabernacle itself. We have looked at the structure. We're now looking at the articles of the furniture, and we've really gotten to the last article of furniture. We have taken the decided approach that we would look at this from the standpoint of one entering into the inner sanctum, the most holy place. So our approach has been from the outward in. This is not necessarily the way that the Bible presents it in its one of two places, but you can look at it in both directions and be blessed. And we trust that it's been a blessing to you as we've approached it this way. When we look at this particular article of furniture, as with all of them and with all the details that are presented in this study, then we're looking at words. God has been pleased to communicate to us by words. The words are descriptive of material things that were one time part of God's sanctioned worship. Those things have gone away by His design. They no longer are needed in an approach to Him. Because they were in most of the parts, and certainly the New Testament confirms this, they were types and shadows. They prefigured someone who was to come, who would fulfill those types and shadows. And once that has come, He has come, then these things, having served their purpose, are put to the side. So now we have words. We don't have the material. And God has been pleased to communicate by means of words. This week I was listening to a message by a man who was talking about his experience one time as he was sitting in seminary study, and there was a gentleman who had decided to go to seminary after having earned a high degree in mathematics. And as he was engaged in his theological studies, it came to a point where he needed to present to his peers and to his mentors some research on a topic that he had been assigned. I assumed that the topic was something about the glory of God. And so as he began his presentation, the first thing that he did is that he presented up on the screen a set of formulas. Mathematical formulas. And he says, "This is the Milky Way." And of course, the people that were listening to him and observing him not having that mathematical bent, really, many of them laughed out loud. "We can't understand this. We have no knowledge of what this means." And he says, "Okay." And then what he did next is he took the screen and he presented a picture taken from the Hubble telescope, which at that time was the most powerful. He says, "This is the Milky Way." Ah. They began to have a sense of the awe and the wonder of the glory of God by what was chosen as the means of communication. The first one utterly failed because people couldn't relate to it. The second one began to give them a sense of the majesty of God because they could use their eye gate and they could comprehend that there's something majestic about this. And they, being theological students and doctors, understood that this was the result of the creative work of God. So that was just a means of communication to get across a point. And here, what we have in God's all-wise chosen means of communicating to us the things that we need to know in the year 2022 in an assembly who only has its meaning because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has chosen to communicate to us the glories of His Son by words. And so we read and we listen. And I remind all of us that it's just in recent history that people like ourselves would be able to read these words. Most of the time you would go somewhere and have somebody read it to you. You would listen. So we're privileged this morning to use the eye gate and the ear gate and have Him describe to us the glory of His Son. So in the 25th chapter, notice with me in verse 10, we're going to reset in our study on this last article of furniture, which of all that we've studied so far, if we could not emphasize this last article, I'm not sure that we would have ever touched the study appropriately. But we are talking about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that sits as a lid over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Sometimes those two things are considered as one. But here we're going to read some passages that give us the gist of the materials, the structure, how it's all put together, and how it's used in God's economy and His procedures that He establishes for how men are to approach unto Him. So in Exodus 25, begin reading in verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, put them in the 4 corners thereof. 2 rings shall be in the one side, 2 rings in the other side. And thou shalt make staves of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above, upon the ark. And in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now we'll be back in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, but for now I'd like for you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, because thus far as you have read with me, the only thing that is inside of the Ark of the Covenant is the tables of the covenant, called the testimony. But in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, we have 2 other things that are mentioned as being inside the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews 9 and verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. We've not read anything about that in Exodus yet. And Aaron's rod that budded. We have not read anything in the book of Exodus about that. And the tables of the covenant. There we are with the sole thing inside of the Ark of the Covenant mentioned in Exodus 25. And then in verse 5, it confirms what we've read in Exodus 25. And over at the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 16, Because now we're going to read what happened with the Ark of the Covenant inside of the most holy place. And as you recall, there was permission given to the high priest alone one time a year to go into that area. It was sacrosanct. It was a holy place. And someone who violated this would be in serious trouble with the God who created the order. And Leviticus 16 and verse 11. This is in the chapter that describes what takes place on the one day of atonement every year in Israel's following of God's commandments. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. And 7 in our Bible always refers to completeness. So we have what the scripture has to say so far about the material and the process associated with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Let's look in particular at the Ark of the Covenant, because as I say, and as you know, these are types and shadows. We must find, and they won't be hard to find, we must find things that will speak to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus in these things. And we shall. The first thing that we notice with you this morning is that the Ark of the Covenant, if you notice that the Lord made it clear that when it was constructed, it was to have a crown of gold around the top. Immediately, beyond just the material knowledge that we have about how a carpenter might spruce things up, we're not talking about our furniture at home. We're talking about God's prescribed furniture. And so he wants around the Ark of the Covenant a crown that is gold. This will speak of something of his deity and the fact that a crown rests upon one who is a ruler. It is his throne, in a sense. The Ark of the Covenant depicts God's throne. Now, we must have some scripture to back this up, and that scripture must not be taken out of context. It must be fitting, appropriate to prove our point. And so I ask you to turn with me to Psalm 99. Psalm 99, and the very first verse of that psalm. Here, the first statement of the psalmist is this: the Lord reigns. He sits on his throne. Let the people tremble. And then he goes on to describe where he sits on his throne. He sits between the cherubim. And have you noticed as we studied this that the Ark of the Covenant, when the mercy seat is put on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord made it very clear there are to be 2 cherubim. By the way, the plural of cherubim is cherubim. I'm not forgetting the S. 2 cherubim, one on one end and one on the other. They are facing each other, but they are looking down on the mercy seat. And here we're told that the Lord reigns. He sits on his throne, and it's between those cherubim. So that's where theologians present to us the idea that the Ark of the Covenant in some way is presenting to us something about the reign of God. That's the first thing. The second thing that I would note with you about the Ark of the Covenant, as we are considering how it points us to really not God, only God himself, but really the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, is that the everything that's inside of the Ark of the Covenant is significant. Everything, all three things that we read about in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. So what we have first is that when we consider the Ark of the Covenant, another way to consider it as a type of the Lord Jesus is that it prefigures his body. And how are we going to make that statement stick in the minds of God's people and rightly stick? Well, it is because one of the things, and the only thing mentioned in Exodus chapter 25, is that the thing that was placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant was God's law. That was there. Then we have these words that are prophetic, and then they are fulfilled in the outworking of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning something about him that's consistent with something called the law of God being within the person. Turn with me to the 40th Psalm. Psalm 40. And while you're turning there, the very first words that we're going to read in verse 6 would lead one who didn't know any better to think that all of these things that we're talking about are irrelevant in God's program. There seems to be some contradiction, but that's not the case, as we shall see. What we shall see is that they've simply played out their purpose. In Psalm 40, verse 6, we read these words, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." Those are the words that would throw someone, but they don't need to, because what God is essentially saying is all of these things in the Old Testament law had their place. And that was not going to remedy the sin problem. I needed to paint a picture for you for a certain period of time. Let the law do what it will do. And then I'm going to fulfill my ultimate aim. How is it going to be fulfilled? And then we read that it gets personal. The psalmist says these words, but he's speaking certainly in a messianic way. "Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And the Ark of the Covenant, the tables of the covenant, were within the Ark, you see. That's why people can make the association that this Ark of the Covenant, in a sense, typifies the body of the Lord Jesus. His makeup was such that within him, unseen by human eye, but worked out in his action, was a compelling, all-consuming desire to do the will of God, as expressed in the law of God. You see, thy law is within my heart. Now, of course, it was worked out and demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus. You know, our words sometimes are hollow. We say one thing and we do another. We say some things thinking that we're doing what we should be doing, but we're really not. There's an inconsistency sometimes between our words and our actions. That was not the case in your Savior. There was complete consistency between what is said of him and what he said of himself and what he did. No finger could be pointed at him and point out any type of error or inconsistency. His delight was to do the will of the Father. It was not only in his heart. He not only could recite the words that spoke of the will of God, but he absolutely loved to do the will of God. As a matter of fact, it was such a delight to him and such a consuming passion in his life that it would be an astounding thing to his disciples that he could be on his road to help someone along the way and find himself at the well, already being weary. They come upon him knowing that he's weary, knowing that I would need something to eat. And he says, I don't need anything to eat. My meat is to do the will of God. There was that consistency there, you see. And then we read in John chapter 6 and verse 38, that this will of the desire to do the will of God, the compulsion and the love to do the will of the Father, was something that was demonstrated by the fact that he actually came and left heaven and moved among men as part of God's eternal counsel and his grand scheme of salvation for people like you and I. It would not be sufficient for the blood of bulls and goats to be shed. There would need to be a man to take on our sins, one who had no sin. And so that one, as you know, because we know our Bible, we know it. It's hopefully it is not coming commonplace to us. One of the members of the Trinity, the Son himself, willingly said, I'll be that one. I'll come. And when he comes into the world, the Bible tells us he says certain things and he demonstrates certain things about it. But he does come down from heaven. And when he comes down from heaven, he has this all-consuming desire within him. And John 6 and verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So when he comes into the world, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, it's going to be a requoting of Psalm 40 in part, but it's going to apply it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we're not left to doubt, of whom is the psalmist speaking? Like that Ethiopian eunuch, of whom is the prophet speaking? You know, sometimes that's an important question to ask as you're reading your Bible. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? And in Hebrews chapter 10, the answer comes emphatically, clearly, so we have no doubt. Verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 10, wherefore when he, that is Christ, comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, and by the which will, his will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's where we get the connection that feeds the souls of God's people, those that know Christ as Savior. The very fact that he came into this world not to live a life that we could look at and say, well, I need to emulate that. He was a selfless man. He was a wise man. Let's do what he did so that we can be like him. He's an example for God's people, yes. But when he comes into the world, he comes into the world to do the will of the Father. And the supreme will of the Father is that one come into the world to take upon himself the sins of his people and sanctify them, set them apart, and pay their sin debt. And that will of the Father consumed him. That Ark of the Covenant, sitting there inside the tables of the covenant, simply the Ten Commandments, but an expression of the will of God. And the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and embedded in who he is the will of God. Whatever the Father would have me to do, that I will do. And he does it with the greatest of pleasure, that he would be able to do something to please his Father. Here's the other article, another of the three. So we've looked at the table of the covenant, the fact that it's inside of the Ark of the Covenant, hidden there. By the way, when they put the mercy seat on, it never came off. It was the tables of the covenant always hidden. And we'll see in a moment why that's significant for you and me. But here's another thing that was put there, but then it was hidden. And that is the golden pot of manna. And if you remember, in the book of Hebrews, it is referred to as the golden pot of manna, not the clay pot of manna. There's a reason for that. As you know, anytime you encounter gold and symbols, it's going to refer to something about the deity of Christ. And so it is a golden pot, but then there's the manna. So how do we associate the person and work of Christ with the golden pot of manna? Well, of course, you know your Bible. I trust you know this well enough, that there is a portion in the Gospel of John where the Lord Jesus said, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. I am the antitype of the manna. And we find that in John chapter 6 in verse 48. He says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And here's the key phrase, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. How does the golden pot of manna speak to the person in the work of the Lord Jesus? Now, we had the table of showbread in the holy place. The priests come through, they partake of this. That is something they are to eat of. That's speaking of him as being the sustenance of God's people, appropriation of him. But when the Lord Jesus speaks that he is the manna, he doesn't just simply say, I am the antitype of the manna. What he says is, I am giving my flesh for the life of the world. What he's essentially saying is, I came into the world to fulfill the type of the manna by dying, being that sin substitute. And that's the thing that we grasp about why the golden pot of manna is within the Ark of the Covenant. He's speaking of his atoning work. Him giving his flesh, dying on Calvary for the sins of his people. Then there was Aaron's rod that budded. That's the third thing. Now, in order for us to get an appreciation for this, I think it's important that we turn back to the Old Testament, and we're going to be eventually in Numbers chapter 17. Now, when you get there, if you read the context, and I trust that you would have the initiative to read the context later on for yourself. But Numbers 16 and Numbers 17 go together. Here's the issue in Numbers 16. All right, so the Lord had ordained that Moses was to lead the people. The Lord had ordained that Moses' brother Aaron was to be the priest. He had also ordained that the rest of the tribe of Levi would not be the priests, but could serve in the worship. of God's people. If my memory serves me correct, there was a man by the name of Korah and 250 in total that says, you're taking too much on yourself. And you say, well, they're just really thoughtful. Not at all. They're not thoughtful at all. They don't have a good motive at all. What they want to do is they want to tear down God's order. What they want to do is to take the place of the man that God has put in place. You just don't do that without some repercussions. And I would say to you, that's true not only in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament. It happens all the time. And listen, I don't fault a person in a sense. Because everybody that listens to another man preach, if you got any initiative about you and you know about your Bible, you'll say, well, I could have done better than that. Or why did he handle it that way? You know, I could have made a better decision than that. But the problem with that thinking is this. If you're in the New Testament assembly where Christ is appointing the elders of that assembly, then what you're essentially doing is he is not wise. You're besmirching his character. And you can attack the man all you want to. And people do it. It happens today. It's close to home. But when you're attacking God's man, you're going beyond the man. And you're going to the one who put the man in place. So that's the context, and that's spelled out in number 16. And the Lord does an unusual thing. He causes the earth to open up and he swallows up Korah and those that are following them in rebellion against God's way and God's prescribed man for the hour and the priest. And he has not done that again, but in the New Testament, we're warned about men like that who perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So, the Lord says, I'm going to put an end to this murmuring. You're questioning Aaron's position? What I'm going to do is I want every tribe to get a single rod. And I want you to take that rod and I want you to write on the rod the name of the head of that tribe. I want Moses to take those 12 rods and put them before the ark. And then when you come back the next day, things will be different. And when Moses does this and he comes back the next day, 11 of the rods are the same. But the other rod is the rod of Levi. And guess whose name is on that rod? Aaron. The difference is Aaron's rod now not only has budded, it has flowered, and there are almonds on it. So for some reason, the Lord would have that Aaron's rod that budded put inside of the Ark of the Covenant. And the immediate purpose was to prove, listen, I make the choices, you don't. If I have God's man in place, leave him alone. Don't touch him. Watch your tongue about him. And while he's there, he is mine. That was the immediate lesson. But there's another lesson. Because it's there to tell us something about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, or else it would not be there. What is being told? In our part of the United States, the southeastern United States, at least in this region, we go through a period, short period of winter. I mean, it's almost not winter, but it's called winter, and deciduous trees shed their leaves and that kind of thing. And we see barrenness, and we look out our car window, and our home window and we see the branches that were once covered by leaves. They are no longer. And then as the calendar moves along and God's timing occurs, He does something that He promised He would always do. Seed time and harvest, you know. That's one of the reasons why you have a rainbow. And so this time comes along where the winter is passing and you start to get introduced to not just on the calendar, but some signs that things are about to change. There's going to be a reinvigoration of God's creation in nature. And in our region of the world, I see this often. I ride down the road and I look over there and there's this red blooming tree. It's known as the Eastern Redbud. And I was going to impress you by the scientific name, but two problems. One is I tried to pronounce and I had a problem with that. Number two is I can't find it in my notes right now. So we're not going to mention that, but it does have a scientific name. But you know it, I know it, is the Eastern Redbud. And so we look at it and say, well, you know, spring is on the way. Life is about to come back into God's creation. Now, the Lord Jesus is the one that's prefigured by Aaron's rod that budded, you see. And the Lord Jesus is being depicted as the one who not only lived a life where the law of God was within his heart, he delighted to do the will of the Father. But that will included him going to Calvary, and he in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be possible, would this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so he goes to Calvary. He performs that which was the will of the Father for him to do, to take the sins of his people upon himself and pay their sin debt fully and suffer the agonies of hell on their behalf. He is laid in the tomb. He has not swooned. He has died. There is no life in him. And then on the first day of the week, they come and they find him not. And the story that has been heralded from that day forward by those who know the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is alive. He has been raised from the dead. And so we read in Paul's word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Him being raised from the dead is a precursor to a resurrection of all the dead, you see. He's that sign of spring. He's that sign of life that we anticipate. Then let's close the loop on this. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, this speaks of another aspect of why there is this Aaron's rod that budded, that speaks of life from the dead. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. That's speaking of the Old Testament priesthood. But this man, because he continueth ever, he had died, now he's been raised from the dead, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The three articles inside of the Ark of the Covenant do speak of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look closer at the mercy seat itself. I will tell you that in your Christian vocabulary, you should not only know this word, you should understand this word. It's the word propitiation. It is the word mercy seat. It is the word that means to cover. I have debts. Most people have debts. And I would be so pleased if someone would volunteer to come and take care of my debts. I'm joking. But if you did, I would say that you had covered my debts. That's the phrase that we use. That's what Christ has done. He's covered our sins. He's paid for them completely. Do you know? Are you sure that He has paid for your sins?